may be aware that just across the street in the Newman Center, during the week, Monday through Friday, our preschool, Happy Land, meets. And some of you may have attended Happy Land. Now, during the week at Happy Land, there is a chapel service that's held on a weekly basis, and our variety of ministry leaders have an opportunity to lead those chapel services throughout the year. And so over the course of my years serving here at First Presbyterian Church, I've had the opportunity to lead chapel a number of times. And each time I do, I am reminded of just how grateful I am for our Happy Land teachers, and that God did not put me together with the skill set to lead that age group well. It's a room full of 2 to 5-year-olds. I'm telling you, it can be a tough crowd. So several years ago now, I was preparing to lead one of these chapel services, and I thought, you know, I'll read a Dr. Seuss book. I chose Oh, the Places You'll Go, and I thought, you know, after I finish, I'll summarize the book in a couple of sentences and then remind the kids that God has a plan for their lives, right? Sweet and simple. Well, that morning, I got about a third of the way through the book, and I had 2 realizations. The first was, this book is way longer than I remember. And the second was, I have already lost the room. it was not pretty. By the end, I was basically speed reading this thing, sweaty, clearly very uncomfortable, as the teachers worked to maintain control of the kids that I had done such a poor job of leading. If you were in the room observing that day, the word that might have come to mind was cringy. The experience was just cringy. Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is in the temple still teaching. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, that's sort of been the common theme. Jesus is in the temple just after he had kicked everybody out, and he's teaching these really difficult parables, these challenging parables to the temple leaders. And I have to believe that some of the disciples had to have been sitting there nudging each other, whispering, we've got to get him out of here. These have been challenging parables that Jesus has been sharing with these leaders in the temple. And while Jesus' teachings on the kingdom of heaven are incomparably more profound than my poorly conceived chapel plan, there may have been some amount of cringe factor to what the disciples were observing on that day. And so I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 as we continue right where we left off last week. Beginning at verse 1. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, look, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. And then he said to his slaves, well, the wedding is ready, but those invited, they were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet. And so those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they had found, both good and bad, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, friend, How did you get in here without a wedding robe? The man was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, the story this morning, it mirrors to a certain degree the stories that we've heard Jesus tell the last couple of weeks. There are two parties or two groups of people represented, those that don't get it right, and then those that seem to. A couple of weeks ago, it was two sons. Last week, it was the original tenants of the vineyard, and then the new tenants. This week, it's those originally invited to the banquet, and then those who actually show up. Again, God is the central figure of the parable, represented here by the king. And so this morning, a group of people are invited to a wedding. They're notified that the celebration is about to begin, and they simply don't show up. Now, again, like we witnessed last week, there is another chance that's given. The king goes back and tries to bring them in. He repeats the invitation. And this time, his servants are either ignored or they're mistreated and killed. And so the king sends his servants back out into the streets to bring everyone else in, as the scripture says, the good and the bad. The wedding banquet is filled. And right here would have been a great place to end this story. God swings the doors of heaven open, the good and the bad come in, and the celebration ensues. But that is not how Jesus ends the story. Instead, the king comes down and sees someone not wearing the wedding robe. This guest is ultimately thrown out, and we're left with the final statement that many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. So what do we do with all of this? What is this story about? Well, repeatedly, throughout the story, we learn that God desires you. Again and again, the invitation is made, it's ignored, and it's made again. God desires you. The invitation is extended to the good and the bad. You are desired by God. Are you here this morning feeling good? Are you happy? Feeling fulfilled? Feeling like life is more or less going well? At the top of your game? You are desired by God. Are you here hurting? Angry? Feeling lost, broken, forgotten, alone, you are desired by God. And maybe you are somewhere in the middle. You too are desired by God. But that's not all. That's not where the story ends. Because this story also communicates that it's not simply enough to accept the invitation and show up. You are desired by God. And God desires that you do something about it. God desires that you live differently because of it. The wrinkle that we read here at the end of this story, it revolves around a wedding garment. And the wedding garment has been interpreted in a number of different ways throughout Christian history. Some of the great Christian minds have written about it: Augustine, Luther, Calvin. And they approach it with their own nuance, but what they agree upon is that it's that we have a say in what the wedding garment that we show up to the party, what it looks like. The wedding guests in the story, they say, chose not to have the right wedding garment on. The conversation, the tension here in the story, and how we interpret this, it lies in attempting to understand the relationship between faith and how we live our lives. How is it that we are put in right relationship with God? Is it a matter of belief? Or is it how we live? Is it faith or works? And I don't know what it is about this topic, but the two small groups that I participate in on a weekly basis, this topic of conversation has come up over the last couple of months a few different times. But how do you think about it? The relationship between what you believe and how you live. Are we chosen, or is it our choice? The reformer John Calvin, in his commentary on the passage, writes this. He says, "There is no point arguing about the wedding garment. Whether it is a faith or a holy and godly life, faith cannot be separated from good works." The late Presbyterian preacher Tim Keller, in a sermon more than a decade ago on this topic of free will, of choice, and whether or not God chooses us, he says that perhaps when our time comes and we look back, we will discover that it was both. And it's an interesting conversation to have, and I'd love to have coffee with you, and we can talk about it. But I think at the end of the day, it's academic. Because what the gospel writer continues to hammer here is the point that an unchanged life is not what God desires. An unchanged life is not what God desires. And so what do we do? How do we proceed? And how do we know what this wedding garment is supposed to look like? What this life that we're supposed to put on should be? And I love the use of that imagery of a wedding garment, because every one of us this morning, we woke up and we chose what to put on. Some of us more carefully than others. But we each chose, right? And we each choose each day how it is that we are going to live. But what should this life that we put on look like? Because discipleship is distinct. And so some of those marks would be worship, right? Gathering on a regular basis together to remind ourselves that we're not the center of the universe, that there is a power greater than us. We study both individually and together. We need to be in Scripture, because those things that we consume become a part of us. And so whatever it is we expose ourselves to, whether it is on social media or the news or God's Word, it's going to inform who we are formed into. And we need to cultivate habits of generosity, both with our time and talents in the form of service to others, and as we're talking about in this season, with our stuff, with our finances. Generosity is the habit of putting the needs of others before our own. Worship, study, generosity. Now, I'm not saying anything groundbreaking here. This is fairly rudimentary stuff, particularly if you have been in the church. But one of the reasons that I think it's so hard to wrap our minds around this is that we've heard it so frequently, it becomes like white noise, where we don't even hear it anymore. I was sitting at the Floridian restaurant just a couple of weeks ago, and I was sitting in one of the back rooms, and the Floridian is the restaurant just up here on the corner at Las Olas and 15th. And if you sit in one of the back rooms, you'll notice that there's a door that goes out to the sidewalk. And on that door, for as long as I can remember, has hung some kind of sign, it has taken different forms, that says, "Please do not use this as an entrance." And on the other side, it says, "Please do not use this as an exit." I would like you to raise your hand if you've walked through that door before. I think some of you are keeping it to yourselves. I sat there a couple of weeks ago and I watched this woman walk up to the door. She paused, she read it, and walked straight through, just like so many of us. You know, and it creates a real issue for the wait staff at the Floridian because when it's busy, they need that door to get to their customers. And so the fact that it has become white noise to us doesn't make it any less true or important in its context. And in the same way, just because we've heard it so often, worship, study, and generosity to our walks of discipleship are no less critical. But I think another reason that we struggle with these habits is life is hard and willpower is finite. All right, we only have the bandwidth for so much. In 1996, American social psychologist Roy Baumeister did a really interesting study that some might go as far as classifying as sinister. He involved 67 college-aged students who were hungry. And the hungry students were shown into a room filled with the smell of freshly baked chocolate chip cookies. And they were told to sit down at the table. And at a table, there was a plate of chocolate chip cookies, there was a bowl of chocolate, and then there was a bowl of radishes. And some of the students were told that they could sit there and they could eat as many of the cookies and chocolate as they'd like. Some were told that they were only allowed to eat radishes. Now, those who were told they could only eat radishes clearly struggled as they were left alone and observed. They gazed longingly at those cookies and begrudgingly munched on radishes. Afterwards, both groups were taken into another room and they were given puzzles to solve, which they assumed were intended to test their intelligence. What they weren't told is that these puzzles were unsolvable. Yeah. And what the researchers were really interested in was how long these students would be willing to sit with these puzzles. And what they found was fascinating, that those who were allowed to eat as much of the cookies or chocolates as they wanted spent as many as 20 minutes on average working on these puzzles, and those who'd had to resist the temptation of the cookies and eat only radishes averaged only about 8 minutes on these puzzles. Friends, we have limited bandwidth for resisting temptation and remaining focused. And there are so many days where it feels like we're walking around smelling the cookies and having to eat radishes that it can be hard to take up these habits and disciplines that we are called to of worship, study, and generosity. So let's acknowledge together that the Christian walk is challenging. Let's acknowledge that it's going to be difficult. And then ask ourselves the question, so what are we going to do in the face of that difficulty? How do we build lives of discipleship? Well, we do it intentionally. We do it on purpose. We make the choice. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you either towards becoming a heavenly creature or towards becoming a hellish one with every choice. What are you choosing on a daily basis? Acknowledging that it's a challenge, I think, is a good start. That sometimes these disciplines are about as appetizing as a bowl of radishes, I think it's okay. But then let's take a bite and start building these heavenly habits. Because we need to train ourselves to make difficult choices. James Clear is the author of a New York Times best-selling book. It's sold more than 15 million copies at this point. I think been translated into 50 different languages. I've referenced it once or twice before, called Atomic Habits. And in it, he talks about the development of the human brain. And if you were to compare the brain of a newborn to the brain of an adult, the adult brain has about 40% less neurons than the newborn brain. 40% less. And what neurologists attribute that to is what they call synaptic pruning. That over the course of your life, as you repeat certain activities, those neural pathways are strengthened. They're reinforced. And the ones that you're not using are pruned away. And so we are almost literally digging grooves into our brains with the habits that we develop. And so what Clear proposes in his book, in order to build new good habits, is something he calls habit stacking. That's to take some of the things that you are already fundamentally doing on a daily basis and stack on top of it something that you wish you did. And so if you wake up in the morning and make a pot of coffee every day on automatic without thinking about it, then why not decide to read a page or two of scripture while the coffee brews? Stack one habit on top of the other. Stephen Karen Griep gave a great example of habit stacking today and mentioning they pay their bills every month. And so on top of that, they have stacked this habit of building generosity. Every time that they pay their bills, they also make their charitable contributions. What would that look like for you in building a habit of generosity? Chandler mentioned the passing of Bob. And you may not have recognized Bob's name, that's okay. But my guess is that if you have been to a worship service or event in this sanctuary or across the street in the last 50 years, you knew Bob. I can see him standing back there right now. And whether he knew it or not, Bob, a long time ago, stacked the habit of going to worship with providing a service to others. He was going to be showing up to worship anyway, so gosh darn it, maybe I'll serve others while I do it. And he did it faithfully every single week. What are those heavenly habits you can stack upon the things that you are doing already? Maybe you are here today and you've not yet RSVP'd to God's invitation to join the heavenly banquet. That's okay. Maybe you've even previously said no. Hear this. God continues to send the invitation anyway. It's not based on merit or previous responses. You've received the invitation simply because you are loved and desired by God. If you're sitting here today and you feel like you have RSVP'd yes, then I think we need to ask the question, what kind of garment are we crafting with the way that we live? You see, we're simply not left with the option to remain unchanged. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis explores a lot of these topics, and he says this. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. Because no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Friends, what will you choose? And though these habits can be challenging, the good news is the kingdom of God isn't a bowl of radishes. It's a wedding banquet. What will you choose? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.